This morning, we'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. We are in a series that we're calling the Calvary Road. It's the final 6 months of the life of Jesus Christ, and he will use much of that time to invest in the lives of the disciples. We, like the disciples, so often lack a godly perspective on issues that we must deal with. Sadly, for a number of reasons, we're more oriented toward the way the world deals with things. The Bible says, be not conformed to this world, but be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And so Jesus is really helping the disciples with that. And here in this chapter, we have the disciples coming to Jesus. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That was a huge question for them. It's not a theoretical question. It's a question that touches their lives because they struggled with that. They argued amongst themselves about that. You know, some of them were wondering, why don't the rest of these guys get it? Why don't they recognize my greatness? Why doesn't Jesus get it? Why doesn't Jesus recognize my greatness? Now, maybe you've had similar kinds of issues in your own life. Someone at work got a promotion that you thought you should have gotten. You were overlooked. You weren't accorded the measure of greatness that you feel like you deserve. So some of us can understand those questions. Why don't they see in me what I see in me? What's wrong with them anyway? That was kind of the spirit in which these disciples came to Jesus. Why isn't my greatness, my superiority, my great ability being recognized? Now, here's how Jesus answered them. He said that the mark of the measure of greatness is humility. Now, were they listening? Were they getting it? Well, probably not. They would eventually, but right up until the night that Jesus was arrested, they were still struggling among themselves about who was the greatest. By struggling, I mean they were actually having arguments about that. Just couldn't get the spiritual understanding that they needed. Now, Jesus answered them, and, Jesus kind of gave them an object lesson. Really, what Jesus is talking about is an attitude that they're just not willing to accept. Phew, excuse me. What's up here? What did they put in my pulpit anyway? They weren't getting it. Now, notice what Jesus says to them. He picks up this little child, holding it in his arms, right in the middle of the 12. And he says, assuredly, I say to you, verse 3, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Now, over in Mark, same discussion. Mark adds something that Matthew doesn't have in this passage. Jesus also says, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Now let me ask you a question. This question that was asked by the disciples and the answer that Jesus is giving, do you think that Peter was one of those in whoever that group of disciples was that went up and asked Jesus? Of course he was. Of course he was. I think Peter struggled with the fact that, the guys didn't get it. And maybe Jesus didn't either. I think myself that Peter thought that he was pretty great and that there should be some recognition of that. So an important chapter, and to really understand everything that Jesus is going to say at the end of the chapter, which is where we're going, you need to read the chapter in its entirety. But Jesus, he's standing there, and Peter comes up to him, and Peter has prepared this question, and he's going to answer the question. And in so doing, he is going to impress, Peter thinks, Jesus with his greatness. So verse 21, Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Seven times, did you hear that, Lord? That is three plus one more time than the scribes and the Pharisees say. I mean, Lord, that's pretty spiritual, right? Not three times. Not what the religious authorities say. Seven times. Aren't you impressed? And here's what Jesus said to him. "I do not say to you seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Now, what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, Peter, more than you can count. More than you can keep track of. See, religion does that. Religion imposes certain rules and regulations and standards. But listen, we don't impose the standard. God imposes the standard. And the standard is way more generous than any man would impose. But to kind of help them understand, Jesus is going to give them a parable. So here's the parable. It begins in verse 22. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. I'll come back to that in a moment, but let me just say this. It's a staggering amount of money. But as he was not able to pay," when you hear how much it is, you're going to say, of course he wasn't able to pay. "But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.'" Sound familiar? That's exactly what he had said. "And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Now, let's make some observations and some calculations. This servant, the first one that we read about, was probably some kind of regional overseer, perhaps ruler under the king, of course. And his job was to collect revenue on behalf of the king. Maybe it was tax revenue. We're not told that, but a lot of money would pass through his hands. And apparently, the money was collected, but it was not turned over to the king. And the fact that he didn't have it would suggest that he had spent it. It would suggest that he was perhaps an embezzler. But the amount of money is what really gets my attention. It says 10,000 talents. Now, some of you have footnotes in your Bibles that tell you that 10,000 talents is approximately $10 million. That's a lot of money. That's a huge debt. I've seen other figures, but let's, instead of putting it in terms of our own economy, let's put it the perspective on the economy that probably existed at the time. In the area of what is sometimes called Palestine, that would be Judea, Galilee, Samaria, and Idumea, those four regions, the Roman government each year would collect in taxes 900 talents. So it would take 11 years of tax collection in that region that I've just identified to come up to the amount of money that was owed by that man, that servant, to the king. We're talking a staggering amount of money. And we just know. I mean, we just know that when he says, have patience with me and I will repay you all, it's not going to happen. It would take 20 years for the average working man to earn just one talent. That's not an extra talent. I mean, that's just to earn a talent, and out of that is going to have to come living expenses and so forth. Listen, this is impossible. This is an impossible amount of money for this man to pay. So, because he can't pay it, he's going to be sold, wife, children, all of his property, everything's going to be liquidated. Now, that's not going to come close to paying this sum, but, you know, at least there'll be a small bit of satisfaction toward this debt. Now, in contrast to that, you know, the man immediately hunts down a servant. Now, I would think, probably most of you would think, I'm going to find this guy and tell him, you won't believe all the money I was forgiven of, and I'm just so happy, I'm so grateful. You're forgiven too, man. You don't have to pay me back. Pay him back what? 100 denarii. Now, using the same kinds of calculations that we used just a moment ago, 100 denarii would be the equivalent of $362.50. I mean, would you admit with me that that is a huge difference? 10 million versus $362.50. I mean, some of you are saying, "Hey, I could pay that back." You know, we can manage $360. I mean, even if our bank account is bare, we can figure something out to pay $362.50 back. May not have it right now, but we'll figure something out. And so when this guy said, have patience with me, I'll pay you what I owe, he probably could have done that. And yet the master not only didn't have patience with him, not only extended him no mercy at all, he put him in a place where he wouldn't be able to pay the debt. I mean, they don't pay you in prison, at least back then they didn't. So this guy is just full of anger and not very forgiving, not very merciful. Now, of course, the big question that arises in our minds is, how could someone who had been forgiven so much not forgive so little? I'll say it again. I'm sure you must be wondering, how can someone who had been forgiven so much not forgive so little? Well, I think there are several possibilities. And one possibility is the fact that this man who had been forgiven so much didn't really see the magnitude of that pardon that was extended to him. Do you remember how we read in Psalm 51 that the sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit? I don't see that in this man. I suspect that this man thought, oh no, I've been caught. How am I going to get off the hook? And he was a good talker, and he was a good actor, and he was forgiven, but listen. He didn't really, in his own heart and in his own life, experience forgiveness. True conviction of sin and repentance brings deep sorrow, humility, and brokenness. That's what happened to David. Now, I confess that the magnitude of David's sin was to the extreme. You might remember the story, how that David, now entering middle age, he's 50 years old, it's springtime, it's the time when they need to finish this campaign against Ammon, and David, instead of going with the troops, sends Joab out, and David stays home. Wasn't a good decision, because he's at home, he's kicking back, he's up on the roof of his palace, and he looks down, he sees this beautiful woman, she's bathing, he lusts after her, invites her to the palace. They have what you might say a one-night stand. It results in a pregnancy. He gets this shocking message, David, I'm pregnant. And so David becomes determined that he's going to cover it up. Nobody's going to find out. That is, nobody's going to find out that he's the father. And he tries a ruse where he brings Uriah, a heroic soldier, home, but he refuses to be with his wife because all of his fellow soldiers are out there on the battlefield. And so David's first scheme doesn't work, and ultimately he sends an order to Joab to put Uriah, the husband of this woman Bathsheba, who is now pregnant with David's child, put him in the line of fire. I want him to die on the battlefield, and that's exactly what happened. And so David, now he's not only an adulterer, he's not only, you know, a clever liar covering up a sin, he's actually a murderer. You know, it's interesting how you break one commandment. Now, the commandment that he broke initially was commandment number 10, you shall not covet. In fact, that commandment says, among other things, you not covet another man's wife. And David ends up breaking all of the commandments. And he lives with this for months. He brings Bathsheba to the palace. He marries her. And, you know, to the people that don't know, this looks like a really noble gesture on David's part. Here, a loyal soldier is killed in battle, and David brings his wife to the palace and marries her so that she can be supported and so forth. I mean, it looks like a great move, but it's not a great move. David brought up the whole thing about. And one day, David's friend, who also is a prophet of God, his name is Nathan, comes to David. He said, David, I want to tell you something. I want to tell you about an incident that happened in the kingdom. There's this man, and doesn't have much, but one of the prized possessions of that family, and remember, this is an agrarian society, they had this little lamb, and this lamb was very important to the family. It was a cherished pet. Now, living next door to this man who had virtually nothing was a very wealthy man, wealthy in livestock holdings. And one day, this man, this wealthy man, received a visitor. And he decided, I'm going to have a big, full-blown dinner for him. And I'm going to find something that's going to be really tasty. And he's thinking, boy, look at that little lamb over there. Nice, tender meat. I'll go get my neighbor's lamb, and I'll kill it, and I'll barbecue it for my guest. And Nathan tells David that's exactly what happened. And David, a former shepherd, explodes with anger. And he sputters and he says, that man shall surely die. Now, can we all agree that's a little extreme? You know, I mean, that man shall surely replace 10 of those lambs, and he shall go over there and he shall apologize. He shall, extend to him some kind of remuneration for this horrible thing. But no, David, you see, he's already in inner turmoil. He's dealing with heavy guilt. And this guilt and this anger, all of these raw emotions surging up inside of me. He's just going, he shall die. And Nathan says to him, looks him in the eye, and he says, David, thou art the man. And David finally confesses his sin and casts himself upon the mercy of God. David deserved to die. These are capital crimes that he committed. But God, in his mercy, allowed David to live. Now, there were horrible consequences from the sins that David committed. But David wrote Psalm 51, the psalm that we read together. And he talked about the multitude of God's tender mercies. He talked about the mercy of God. And as you read Psalm 51, as you read Psalm 32, as you go back over the story, you see the brokenness in David's life. You see this powerful king humbling himself under the hand of God. You see, that's when we experience forgiveness. That's when we recognize the mercy of God. I don't think this first servant that we read about in the story had that kind of experience. He was forgiven, but he didn't experience what so many of us here this morning have experienced when God just lifts off of us this heavy burden of guilt, and God sets us free from the personal condemnation that we feel. You see, David experienced all of that, and he recognized the power of God's forgiveness and of God's mercy. You know, we hate to be confronted by our sinfulness and our depravity. Nobody likes to be told that each one of us sitting here this morning is capable of committing the same kinds of sin that David committed. We don't want to hear that because we don't want to see ourselves in that kind of way. We want to see ourselves as basically good, upright people. Okay, we make a few mistakes now and then. You know, we lose our keys and we curse. But, you know, everybody does that. That's not, but please don't put me in the company of some kind of heavy duty sinner. I'll tell you, there's somebody that lives three houses away from me. Now, that's a heavy duty sinner. And, you know, because of our supposed self-righteousness, we look down on others and we tend to become short on mercy. And we don't have the capability of forgiving someone as Christ has forgiven us, because you see, we've never thought of ourselves as a real bad person. I make a few mistakes, but I'm not that bad. We don't like to be told that we have a depravity and a sin nature that could very easily take us to these horrible kinds of places where we have committed sin. And we stand condemned not only by our own conscience, but by society around us. We don't want to hear that. But the fact of the matter, it's true. We have that capability. Now, when we see our true condition and we repent, we experience the power of God's forgiveness. And you know what? We want other people to experience that. I'll tell you, someone that has been radically saved, that is, they've experienced God's forgiveness. They've felt the lifting off of that guilt and that condemnation, and they've been restored by the very grace of God. Man, they want to let somebody else know. They want to tell others of that great mercy and of that great forgiveness that you could experience through Jesus Christ. Now, people wonder about this strange statement at the end of the parable. It says, his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. You say, Pastor, what does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means this. If you have been wronged and you refuse to forgive the person who has wronged you, you are entering into your own custom-made torture chamber where you are the torturer and the tortured at the same time. Because you see, if you allow that unforgiveness to turn into bitterness, that bitterness will poison your entire being. And it will show up. It will show up in your mood. It will show up in how you see other people. It will show up in how you see yourself. You're always going to be that victim, and you're going to play that victim card all of the time. You're going to let people know how terribly you've been victimized, and people will get sick of hearing it, and you will just be a very unpleasant person to be around. Because you see, your own lack of mercy and forgiveness is just contaminating your entire personality. You're torturing yourself. You're hurting yourself. I'm telling you, it can even have physical and medical ramifications in your life. That's why it's so important that we learn to forgive, that we learn to be people who extend mercy. You know, it's just kind of good to build up a healthy amount of mercy in your mercy bank so that you will have mercy to give. Years ago, managing a family business, the company that my grandfather had started way back in the Depression had turned into a large school bus contracting firm, and we contracted scores of buses to the Los Angeles Unified School District. And I remember one day I was in our operations center, and all of these buses had two-way radios, and there was a lot of chatter going on. And I heard something on the radio, and we just all froze in that operations center. And the message was something like this. This is Sergeant Warner, LAPD. I don't know who I'm talking to, but you need to come and get your bus and the 20 kids in it right now. And oh, by the way, we just arrested your driver on a felony. And, who is that? Where is the bus? And what drive? You know, we're all extremely excited, concerned, worried about what we just heard on the radio. So we find out that the bus is parked at 53rd and Central in Los Angeles, and that the driver of the bus, a young 24-year-old, I called him a kid, you know, young fella, his van had been stolen the night before. He saw it as he was driving these kids to school. He turned in a false report to the police department because he thought they would respond sooner if he told them that the van was being stolen and there was a kid inside of it. So, of course, all of these LAPD cars came roaring up, you know, sirens blaring, red lights flashing, and when they found out that he had lied, they were angry. And they yanked him out of that school bus, handcuffed him, and took him down to Newton Street. That's an LAPD division. And, you know, something got out on a scanner. The press heard it. The district heard it. Something like that subjects our company to hundreds of dollars in fines. It was a big mess. And I thought, man, that guy is done. Finished. I wrote out his final paycheck. And I had his severance package all in order. And about 3 hours later, after his wife had bailed him out, I saw him walking across our parking lot, and his head was down, and he just was the picture of dejection and embarrassment and shame. And I went and I grabbed that envelope with all the stuff in it. And as I walked toward the door, I had a flashback. I had a flashback. I flashed back to something that had happened to me 6 weeks before. It was a Sunday night, and I was at home with my little kids and my wife, and we were watching some dumb thing on TV. And as my head hit the pillow that night, I thought, oh my goodness. I had just been appointed to the communion board of our church that we were attending at the time. And I was so excited to be able to serve the body in that way. And I was to have served that Sunday night. And I'd forgotten all about it. And I'm sitting at home watching some dumb thing on TV. And, you know, all these scenarios went through my mind. You know, the communion board comes up and there's somebody missing. They're going, who's missing? Oh, it's John Atkins. He didn't show up. I'm just thinking of all of these dire things. And I felt bad, and I cried out to God. I said, God, I'm so sorry. And the next day, I went to the church over in Bellflower, and I sought out the pastor. And he was kind of happy to see me. You know, I don't think he had a clue. I think what happened is they noticed I wasn't there, and they thought, well, John, he must have a good excuse for not being here. So, you know, Ernie, would you take John's place? You know, I think that's kind of what happened. But he caught on real fast that I was really carrying a pretty heavy load of guilt, and that I felt like I'd really let the church down and I'd let the Lord down. And he got real stern, you know. He's gonna deal with this the way God wants him to deal with it. And after I told him the story, he said, all right, we'll forgive you, and you'll keep your place on the communion board. But I want to tell you something, John. You're going to have an opportunity sometime soon to show mercy, and I want you to show mercy like I've shown mercy to you tonight. And I went, oh, yes, Pastor Gary, of course. I'll be merciful. Yes, yes. And as I was walking toward the door, it was like the Lord was saying, okay, be merciful. I'm going, Lord, are you kidding me? Didn't you see what he just did? The money it's costing us? The public relations disaster this is? He said, be merciful? That's kind of what was going through my mind. And I knew this was the moment. And I cried out to the Lord. I said, Lord, please help me. Change my heart. Lord, I need a transfusion of mercy real quick, please. And you know, by the time that fella got to the door, God had changed my heart. So I brought him into my office and I said, this is your severance package and this is your final check. And I tore it up in front of him. And I said, God was merciful to me and he's told me to be merciful to you today. And I'll tell you, this young man from that day forth was a model employee. He was probably the greatest employee we had there at that company because we showed mercy to him. And so he was grateful for that mercy. He was so sure that when he would walk into that office, his job would be over, a job that he needed, a job that he wanted. So I just want to finish this up by having you turn to Luke chapter 6. I shared this scripture with a brother that knows the Bible well. And when I told him what my interpretation of it was, I could tell he didn't agree with me. And he contacted me later in the week, and he said, John, I checked it out. And the way you laid this out, I think, is the way it needs to be laid out. But you listen up. I'm beginning with verse 36 in Luke chapter 6. It says, therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Now we come to verse 38. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Have you ever heard that verse? I've heard that verse. I've heard that verse when very powerful preachers are taking offerings. They say, now come on, folks. I want you to dig deep into your pocketbook, into your purse, into your wallet, because you know what the Bible says, don't you? The Bible says, give, and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Don't you want God to bless you in that way? And, you know, people are just pulling out all kinds of money. Honey, give me that 20. You know, I mean, this is going to be a big offering because, after all, if I give, God's going to give back to me. Listen, the context here is not about money. It's not about the offering, the kind of offering we would never take at this church. It's not about that. What's it about? It's about mercy. It's about mercy. You see, it's along the same lines as when Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And I will tell you this, I know that there is coming a time in each one of your lives where you will need mercy. Big time. Big time. And so the wise thing to do is to be merciful. The wise thing to do is to think back. Think back where? Think back when? Think back to the cross of Jesus Christ. You know, we sang this song. I don't know if you ever pay attention to the lyrics that you sing, but we sang earlier a Brenton Brown song that says, Jesus, you are mercy. Jesus, you are justice. Well, wait a minute. He's mercy and he's justice? Well, what's that all about? Well, listen, when you go back to the cross of Jesus Christ, there is an explanation of why he can extend to you and why he can extend to me all of this mercy. Because, listen, the comparison with this parable is that $10 million debt, that debt that was forgiven of that man, it corresponds to what we were forgiven of at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's true. 490 times, Peter, not 70 times, 70 times 7, but listen, it's been way more for me. I don't know about you. But listen, God has been faithful. He has been merciful to forgive me over and over and over again. So why can't you forgive him? You know, you got Mr. Big Time Servant. You got forgiven of $10 million. Why can't you forgive him of $362? What's going on here? And listen, I have to see it in that light. I have to see the magnitude of the forgiveness and the mercy that I have received from Jesus Christ that I don't even deserve. And when I see that, then I understand that what happened at the cross was justice. It was justice. You see, God's requirement that sin be punished was fulfilled in Jesus. He was punished on my behalf. But you know something else? Sometimes we don't think about this. That person that I'm upset at, and I say, I will never forget that person. I want justice for that person. Listen, justice has been extended to that person from the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus paid for that sin as well. Now, I don't know if that person has received that forgiveness. It seems to me that this parable is especially dealing with the family of God, brother to brother, sister to sister. What a grief it must be in the eyes of God when two Christians cannot reconcile because one refuses to forgive and somehow has forgotten the massive forgiveness that they have received at the cross of Jesus Christ. God has been so incredibly merciful to us. So God is saying, I am a merciful God. I want you to be as my child, as my son, as my daughter. I want you to be merciful. I close with this scripture. It's a scripture we all should commit to memory. It's a scripture we need to live by. It's Ephesians 4:32, and it says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. You say, Pastor, I'm sorry, I can't forgive. Jesus says you need to forgive from the heart. Pastor, I can't do that. Listen, forgiveness is first and foremost a choice. You make the choice to forgive. And then you call on the Lord. And you say, Lord, I want to fire that guy. He's out of here. He's history. But Lord, could you change my heart? Could you work in my life? And I will bear witness today that God is well able to do that. He will change your heart if you would just get your hands off of your heart and let his hand of mercy touch your heart and change it and transform it. He will do that for you. So important, so vital that we do that. You forgive, and you will experience, particularly if you've been in that torture chamber for a while, you will experience a powerful infusion of God's grace. You will experience a powerful infusion of God's peace because you have let go and you have put that situation in God's hands. You have extended mercy. You have extended forgiveness. Now God can take over and you can walk away and you can be free of that inner torture. You can be free of that prison cell and you can begin to rejoice in the wonderful gift of forgiveness that you received in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you this morning, first and foremost, that you chose. Father, you chose to send your only begotten Son to die in our place that we might be fully, totally forgiven. And we're so grateful for that forgiveness this morning. We're so grateful for that grace that you've extended to us this morning. And we just want to tell you that, Lord. And I would pray for anyone in this room, anyone in this chapel this morning that has not received that forgiveness, that, Lord, today they would open their hearts and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I want to repent. I need your help, Lord. I need your help to change my life. But if you would just forgive me and begin to work in me, I will love you and I will serve you. But I need you, Lord. And then, Father, I pray for those that are trapped in a prison cell of unforgiveness. That, God, whether it's a big kind of thing or something that's not big, but it'll get bigger, I pray that they would let it go this morning, that they would forgive and be free. Be free in Jesus' name. That's our prayer, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.